Good morning. I bring you greetings from just down the road, Christ the King, and it's a privilege to be with you, and it's been a privilege for us to provide some pulpit supply as you've been looking for your own pastor. And I want you to know that we pray for you about concerning that. And on a more personal note, it's great for me to be here because our own branch of the Presbyterian Church is no longer singing psalms exclusively, but I did quite a bit as a child, and I love it. And I hope that we don't lose the psalms in my branch too quickly. I hope we don't lose them ever, actually. But we're turning this morning to 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellent speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's the word of the Lord. Bow with me. Lord, you've called us to set aside this time for you, to lay aside our cares and concerns, to come together as your people, to worship you, to renew our covenant with you. Lord, but we know just as surely as we're called to lay our concerns aside, we also bring them with us. They affect how we sing. They affect how we pray. They affect how we hear your word. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit, for your grace, that we might grasp what the Word tells us. We might grasp what you have given to us. That we might not simply interpret Scripture, but that Scripture would interpret us. That we would find in your Word wisdom for our lives, wisdom which transforms our lives. We ask all these things by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be foolish? There's probably lots of definitions for that. And when you try to figure it out, you think, what are foolish things? And you think as a child, mostly the foolish things you did were actions, right? So my wife and I are expecting our first child. And we have some other friends whose first just started walking, right? And she will walk anywhere. She doesn't seem to notice a ledge. She doesn't notice anything, right? So they're always running around trying to make sure she's not falling into trouble. And actually, I discovered that you can still be foolish about your own body. I discovered this a couple years ago when we moved up to New England to attend Gordon Conwell, and I hadn't been skiing since I was 18. And then I hit the slopes at 29 and discovered that it was a completely different affair than I had anticipated. I didn't take a fall like I did when I was 18. I also didn't recover like I did when I was 18. But we, when we get past that, when we start to think about what it means to be foolish, we think about mostly about our relationships with others and other institutions. You can take out foolish debt. You can make foolish decisions about how to spend your time. But mostly we think about relationships, right? So that what it means to be foolish is not to understand how to act in certain relationships, in certain settings. You don't talk to your boss the way that you talk to your children, if you have kids. If you do, you may not have a boss for very much longer. You don't talk to your spouse the way you talk to your children. You'll find yourself on the couch. We know that inherently wisdom is a relational thing. So it's not just our ability to know. As Dan mentioned at the beginning, I work at Harvard, and of course the students I work with are just unbelievably intelligent. They really are bright, and it's great, but that doesn't make them wise. They know many things, but that doesn't make them wise. As we think about and reflect on God's word this morning, Paul's calling us to think about what it means to be wise, what wisdom is, how we know wisdom. So we'll see first that there's a wisdom which comes from the world. Secondly, that there's a wisdom which comes from God. And third, we see who the messengers of God's wisdom are, or how that message gets to us. So we notice first, you hear Paul talk about the wisdom of the world. Right? But wisdom was a loaded term in the first century. It was loaded for both a Jewish audience and both and a Greek audience. And so Paul actually distinguishes that within this worldly wisdom, there's two kinds. So first he says there's a kind of wisdom that his fellow Jewish hearers have, right, or are looking for. And he says that they're looking for signs. Now, what signs were they looking for? Now, some of us are tempted to think, well, they must have been looking for people to be healed. These are the sorts of signs that we look for real spiritual activity. At least this is what we think of a spiritual activity. That's not actually what they were looking for. If you look to Mark 8, you'll find that Jesus is asked to give a sign that he's the Messiah. Now, Jesus has just finished feeding over 4,000 people with a couple of loaves. That's pretty miraculous. And of course, all along in that first half of Mark, Jesus has been healing. Jesus has been casting out demons. I mean, Jesus is doing miraculous things, and they come to him and they ask for a sign. I mean, now, you're actually, I think you're actually supposed to take that as kind of comical. Don't they get it? Don't they see all that's happening? But what they were looking for was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, that's their question. What does it mean to have a Messiah? It means to have someone that is a new Moses, a new David. Someone that takes that shape. In other words, what they were looking for were things like plagues on their enemies. What they were looking for was a sea that divided and swallowed their enemies. They were looking for miraculous signs that they would be triumphant over their enemies. In other words, they had political aspirations. What Paul's Jewish listeners were looking for, the good news, the gospel that they were looking for, was that Israel would finally triumph over its enemies. So that was the wisdom that they wanted to hear. And of course, in Mark 8, Jesus' reply is that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for signs, but they'll only get the sign of Jonah. That he would be swallowed up by the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. Now there's the other kind, which the Gentiles were looking for. And if you know a little bit about ancient Greece, you'll know that the word is a loaded term for wisdom, Sophia. There were, now several centuries before Paul, there were a group called the Sophists that went around. And that just means wise ones, wise people, right? That's what they called themselves, which is a convenient title to give yourself. And basically, they were rhetoricians. They would go around and teach people how to be persuasive. And of course, their enemies, the Sophists' great enemies, were the philosophers. So you had the wise people, and then you had the lovers of wisdom. And so, which is a strange way of formulating the argument. And of course, we recognize Plato and Socrates and all in the philosophical side of this debate. But at least, now that may not be all that important to you, but that led to a particular way of discussing wisdom in the Greek world that was cynical, that saw it as a term used for debate. So, in other words, there were some people that, you know, were still meeting in the Acropolis and talking about wisdom, but for the most part, the popular view of wisdom was that it was a way of being persuasive. That it was a way of getting what you wanted. That your ability. So, in other words, it wasn't wisdom itself. It wasn't the idea of wisdom, but that term came to mean a sort of way of being able to get what you want, being able to convince others to. You know, one commentator puts it this way: wisdom here does not refer to a definable set of beliefs or to human reason itself, but an attitude characterized by hubris. So, what Paul is saying is his Jewish listeners, on the one hand, were listening for these signs. They were looking for signs that in fact Israel was going to triumph over its enemies. His Greek listeners were listening for persuasive speech. And you hear Paul at the beginning of chapter 2 there use that term, right? I didn't come with persuasive speech. And what Paul is actually saying is, don't you see that these two forms of wisdom are connected? That one certainly has a national identity associated with it. Israel was looking to be reinstated as a nation. I mean, as God's covenant people, although they had failed to realize that the covenant had been nullified, they were looking for that kind. Whereas the Greeks were looking for individualistic sorts of versions of this to get their own ends, right? So one's national, one's a corporate kind of wisdom, one's an individual kind of wisdom, but they're both self-seeking. They're both kinds of wisdom that are self-serving, that see value only as it relates to what I get out of it, or what we get out of it as a people. And you even hear, I think, hear Paul echoing much of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. You know, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. And I think particularly here, Paul's echoing Ecclesiastes, right? But you remember the refrain at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, right? Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's a very difficult book to read. It's a very difficult book to understand. There's a refrain that pops up throughout the book. That the author looks around and he sees everything that happens under the sun. Under the sun. That phrase keeps repeating itself. And the author's looking around and the question he's asking is, if all that happens and all that is worthwhile is what we see under the sun, that is to say, if there is no heaven above, what is life worth? And of course, his answer is that it's meaningless. And Paul here is echoing that. He's saying, this is worldly wisdom. And what he means by that isn't to contrast or say there's nothing you can't, you know, we have to somehow disparage the learning of everybody else except our people, right? And you remember Paul often, or at least on a couple of occasions, quotes pagan poets to make a point. He's not trying to say that it's that world out there and us here where wisdom resides. He's saying this is that it is possible for us, and in fact his own Jewish people, he's making this critique time and time again. It's possible for us to still be seeking worldly wisdom if we think that all that matters is this world. That this order that we see here, and the way that it's structured, the way that it values people, if all that matters is how you benefit me, or how those people out there benefit us here, if that's how we value them, than that we bought into the wisdom of this world. Another way to put this is that worldly wisdom is a way of making people into commodities. To value people only insofar as there's some sort of payoff for you. And we can do this in a number of different ways. And it's not uncommon, right? People pander after people who are wealthy, or people who have influence, right? That want to get to know them. This is what celebrity is all about, right? Is being connected with people who have influence. On a lower level, you know, we sort of value the friends who are funnier or who are just more interesting. And in fact, we all have had friends that were none of those things. And we didn't want to be around them. Right? We know people that are just not that interesting. They're kind of annoying. Right? And every time you end up talking with them, you're sort of looking at your watch, thinking, how long is this conversation going to drag on? What kind of excuse can I make to get out of this conversation so I don't have to be here anymore? Now we've got smartphones. Oh, I think I've got something coming in. But this happens even at the most committed levels of our relationships. That there are many, many husbands who retreat into work when they're tired of their relationship with their wife. And actually now we often see both spouses working, we can both retreat into our work, right? Or sometimes one of the parents will retreat into parenting, right? That at least my child affirms me, even when I can't stand my spouse. Right. Which is another way of saying I can manipulate my child's emotions a little bit better than I can my spouse. We do this, as we said, with friendships. We do this with our marriages. We do this at the most committed levels. We all know that this happens in the church. Let me suggest to you, if you're trying to figure out, are there ways that I treat people as commodities? Let me suggest to you simply four ways to think about this. The first commodity, and these are all, by the way, these all come from the great sources of postmodern thought. So the first way of commodifying people is for pleasure. Reducing people. Now, I mean, there are some forms of this that are pretty distasteful. But there are also sorts of, you know, there are refined ways of seeking pleasure, right? There's a very famous quotation. I wish I'd written it down, by Woody Allen about what makes life meaningful. He's talking about the Mozart's Jupiter Symphony. He's talking about baseball game. I mean, there are other sorts of ways, but of course, Sigmund Freud is the prophet of this commodity. And Carl Jung, who was one of his disciples, writes this in his memoirs about meeting Freud for the first time. They eventually had a falling out, and this is clearly after that. So I can still recall vividly how Freud said to me, "My dear Jung, promise me never to abandon the sexual theory. We must make a dogma of it, an unshakable bulwark." In some astonishment, I asked him, "A bulwark against what?" To which he replied, "Against the black tide of mud." And here he hesitated a moment and then added, "Of occultism." And by occultism, he means any religion, particularly Christianity. But of occultism. And then Jung goes on to say, "When Freud talked of sexuality, it was as though he were talking of God." So we see that the things that we value and that we get out of other people are idols. This is another way of talking about idolatry, right? Is that as we realize that if I value people only insofar as they give me pleasure, then my God is pretty clear. Now there are other ways. There's money, financial gain. Of course, Karl Marx was the great prophet of this commodity. There's control. Do you value people only insofar as you can control them? Only insofar as I maintain the control in the relationship? This is, of course, Friedrich Nietzsche. And finally, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are four major themes. Another is emotion, the existential gain. And here we hear Kierkegaard in the background. Is that, and that might seem a little strange to you, that emotion can somehow be a commodity, but if you've seen any reality television, you know that it's a high premium. People want to feel something. They want to get some sort of feeling out of this life. I mean, there's lots of ways we could build this conversation and think about how this has developed in our modern world, and we don't have the time to do that here. But lots of us are in relationships that we get something emotionally out of. If you're in high school or college or sometimes even in early adulthood and you're dating people, right, it's often this sort of game about who's going to lose interest first, right? When's the fire going to die down? Right, that initially you're really interested in each other. Most of the time everybody sort of knows you're in this game just waiting for someone to lose interest, for the emotional high to die down. Of course, that's part of the reason we talk about marriage as a covenant, which means it's a much fuller thing than just the emotions. But we treat people often as emotional commodities, as people that we go to have a laugh. This is my friend I go hang out with to have a laugh. This is someone I go to be affirmed by. Sometimes we even develop these sort of relationships where we talk about having a love-hate relationship with someone. Hipper term now is frenemies, right? They're friends and they're enemies, right? So you're sort of like pretending that you're friends, but everybody knows you're like sort of, everybody, including the two of you, sort of know you're in competition with each other. These are ways that we can begin to ask ourselves, how do I commodify people? How do I judge them by the wisdom of this world? That if all there is what is under the sun, and all that people matter is that people just matter as long as they're somehow a gain for me. These are some of the ways that we can begin to ask that question. So what does the wisdom of God look like? If on the one hand we have the wisdom of the world, which is about valuing people as they provide something to me, what does the wisdom of God look like? And as Paul begins to talk about this, he turns to Isaiah 29:14 to talk about how God overturns wisdom of this world. Now, in that passage in Isaiah 29, Israel is being squeezed from the north by Assyria, or I should say Judah, the southern kingdom, is being squeezed from the north from Assyria and from the south from Egypt. These are the two superpowers that they find themselves being sandwiched by. And they're tempted to, they're thinking about asking the Egyptians for help. Right? So sort of siding with one of the great superpowers. And God is reminding them that he humbles the proud. Not to side with one of these because he's God. And he's in control. Now, in other words, not to buy into the wisdom of this world, right? That was not to buy into a relationship that they think is going to gain them something. Rather stick with him. And so we see that as Paul reminds us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we hear this refrain throughout those prophets, in particular Isaiah, that God sort of raises up nations and he topples them. For Paul's proof, though, about this, for Paul to begin to get at what the wisdom of God is, he goes to the congregation at Corinth itself. Right? He says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble. And we actually know quite a bit about the congregation at Corinth. So as the archaeologists have done research in the sort of ancient Greek world, they figure if this is a house church, which it almost certainly is, meeting a house, then it couldn't have been more than about 40 people. Now, and if you piece together Acts 18, references in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and at the end of Romans, you find out that we know 18 names of people at Corinth. That's 40% of the people we know their name. 40% of that one congregation we know by name. And if you look, if you analyze the names and where they come from, you find that there are a handful of Latin names. And Corinth was reestablished as a Roman colony, so those are almost certainly wealthy, noble families. There's a handful of those names. There are also some Jewish names. There are a good number of sort of Greek, very common Greek names. And common, in other words, translates into poor. Not wealthy, not noble. Which was 90-some percent of the ancient world lived at or below the poverty line. So that's not particularly surprising. So, but what Paul is saying is, I mean, look at this congregation. If you want to understand the wisdom of God, look at how this congregation is made up. You're not getting anything out of these relationships, right? I mean, those of you who are wealthy and rich, he's saying you're in fact losing a whole lot. Because in the ancient world, you didn't really socialize with people that were below your status. More than that, of course, if you're poor, then you may gain a little bit from hanging out with rich people, but you also just sort of feel your poverty that much more. So if this isn't the wisdom from the world, but from God, we begin to get this picture that God values those that are outcasts, that those that are specifically not much of a commodity. Which actually helps us grasp why Scripture talks about the poor and the outcast all the time. It talks about widows and orphans. In the ancient world, if you were a widow and you didn't have sons, you had no way to have income. If you were orphaned, you had no inheritance. And in an agrarian culture, inheritance means everything. So we hear this constant refrain, and we're often tempted to think, well, let me spiritualize that a little bit. Like, maybe it's just talking about people who aren't proud of the fact that they're rich. I don't have to be poor. And, of course, the commandment's never to be poor, is it? It's to care for the poor. But what we're doing is explaining away something that's significant about the wisdom of God. Because the wisdom of God tells us that those people are important because those are the people that don't matter in this world. And so it's also strange that as Christianity developed over the first few centuries, it was a movement among the poor for the most part. And by the time Constantine clued in at 312, is that already 60-some percent of the people in the empire were believers by the time the emperor or an emperor finally believed. It was because they cared for the poor, and there are lots of records of how there would be plagues and people would leave the cities, but the Christians would stay behind and care for the poor and care for the sick. Care for those people who no longer mattered. But Paul gets to the point more finely than that. He says that he came to preach Christ crucified. He says that that is his message, is that Christ is crucified. Now, again, we run into some misconceptions here. Crucifixion was not a common punishment. You didn't get crucified for being a robber. You didn't get crucified for even being a murderer. Crucifixion was specifically for insurrectionists, for people that acted against Rome. And so they would set you up outside the city, right by one of the main gates in one of the main roads into town. They would set up the crosses. That's where they would crucify people as a sign that this is what happens when you rebel against the empire. That's who it was reserved for. So actually the robbers, the term the robbers that were crucified next to Jesus is a little misleading. They were freedom fighters. There were a lot of people sort of living in the hills in Judea waiting for the Messiah to show up. Waiting for that sign. Remember that sign we heard about earlier? They were waiting for that. But when Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, remember this, he does everything that he can on the road into town to portray himself as King David. David rode on a donkey, Jesus rides on a donkey. And there's all this celebration going on. They're singing about a king like David as he enters the town. And within a week, the crowd turns on him. And they turn on him not because they didn't like the healing that he was doing. They turn on him because he isn't the David that they were looking for. And ironically, so he's actually not an insurrectionist, but ironically, still ends up on that cross. And you see, that being on that cross was a sign that you had failed to be the Messiah. There were other messiahs around the first century. They all ended up on crosses, and nobody still follows them. Not a single one. That was a sign that you had failed. But it was a sign of God's wisdom as well. Remember when they asked for that sign, Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. You'll get the sign of Jonah. He rises from the dead. He triumphs over sin and death. And so it is that God's wisdom is a wisdom from heaven. Now, I don't mean by that necessarily like that we have to think about it as a sort of other spatial place, but heaven is always presented as God's throne room, where God declares what will happen. Right? And so the prophets are always the ones that have stepped into that throne room and now come and preach God's word. In fact, in Jeremiah 23, he challenges the false prophets and says, which of you has stepped into the council of the Most High? In other words, which one of you has gone into heaven and heard God declare what will pass? See, this is God's wisdom, is that he values people not for what they give. He values for what he gives. You see, that it's at the cross when our sins are paid for that Jesus looks like the biggest loser. That Jesus looks like a failure. It's just at that cross that God reveals, in fact, how he's going to solve sin and death in this world. He's going to pay for it himself. He's going to break the power of it. He's even going to let Satan and sin and death look like they've got the victory for a moment. And then he's going to triumph over it. And then he's going to show them that in their arrogance, you see, in their view, and here we start to see the wisdom of the world and its connection to Satan, is that in their view, this was a commodity. See, Satan's finally thinking, I can finally stick it to God here. It's precisely that wisdom that's from this world that values people only insofar as it can see how they're a benefit to me. It's in that wisdom that in fact it undoes itself. It's in that wisdom that Christ is actually sacrificed on our behalf. The one who pays for our sins. The one who frees us from the bondage of our sinful nature. Frees us from our guilt for him. You see, and this is why we can be confident in God. You see, when we talk about this wisdom from God that is that is self-giving, that is not concerned with how I get from other people, we immediately recognize this doesn't sound very plausible. I can't really live my life like that. I can't really go about my job that way. But it's precisely at the cross that we realize how certain our confidence in God is. You see, we're tempted to think, well, I don't really think that can work, but, you know, I'm not really sure God's going to see that through. Well, now, I mean, you might lose your job. You might lose some money. I'm not saying that's not going to happen. I'm saying God won't leave you. He might unmask the worldly wisdom that's in our hearts. But he won't leave us. Because if there's any moment God would have left you, it was in Gethsemane. It was when Christ was praying, take this cup, if it's your will. But in fact, he takes it. He takes that cup, that image of wrath, and drinks it to the dregs, right? For you. See, that's our confidence that Christ stands before the throne for us. Is that he saw us through to the end. And so as we think about this wisdom, we see that we've already mentioned that the church itself seems to be some messenger of this foolish message. Messenger of this foolish message. Let me get all that out. But here's the trick. We tend to think about the church, and it's tempting to say, you know, like, we should be messengers of God by being the most holy people that are around. You see, the minute we've confessed that we believe in Jesus and we trust him for our righteousness, for all of our standing before God, but, you know, we'll really be convincing when we no longer need Jesus. When we're a congregation that doesn't need Jesus because we're so perfect. Right? That's when we'll really be convincing. And see, that's the subtle logic of legalism. Is that I know why we're tempted to think this way, right? Is that we know we're called to be sanctified, we know we're called to be changed. We know that God does change us. But we're not changed by laying aside Christ's work on our behalf, Christ's accomplishment. We're changed, in fact, by continually repenting. And see, that is what makes the church and can make of the church a convincing assembly, a convincing group of people. If you want to be convincing, if we at Christ the King want to be convincing to this city, we're not going to be convincing by being self-righteous. By saying, you need Jesus, but we don't. We'll be convincing by saying, we need him desperately, and we're constantly messing up. We're constantly losing our focus. We're constantly valuing things by this world. And in fact, that's what we're gathered here, we're called here to do this morning, is to refocus, to renew our covenant with God, to remind ourselves that what matters is not simply what is under the sun. What matters is not simply how much my neighbor benefits me. But in fact, it's to remember the wisdom from God, to remember that God loves us. That God loved us while we were yet sinners. That he calls us to love one another. And to love our neighbors while yet sinners. So we've seen that there's a wisdom from the world and that there's a wisdom from God. And we talked a little bit about the messengers. So let us close by thinking quite briefly here about what it will mean to move out. as God's people in his wisdom. The first thing is that, and this is just expounding on our last point there, is that it would mean that our lives are not characterized by moral uprightness so much as they're characterized by repentance. As to say, not that you're not supposed to be sanctified, you're supposed to be sanctified, you're called to be sanctified, but we get there by repentance. Sanctification happens by admitting our sin. And you see, this is why religious people are so often the biggest hypocrites. Is because if you're trying to be perfect, you'll always start reducing the categories to manageable numbers. What really matters isn't that I say, you know, that I say mean things to people, because maybe they're a little bit true and I can justify them then. So, you know, so it's not that, right? What matters is really, you know, that I'm like faithful to my spouse, you know, and we sort of start to reduce the demands of the law to a manageable number. And of course, you remember that young man who came to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And he sort of lists off all the somewhat manageable laws in the Ten Commandments, right? And Jesus says, "Go sell everything, and then you can follow me." And he can't do it. Jesus is unmasking that, in fact, he's broken the very first command, that he has another God. It's his money. So, if we're going to be convincing to our neighbors, if we're going to be convincing about the gospel, it's through repentance, not through religiosity. And let me ask you this. Have you repented to your boss, to your coworker? See, and if you're married, this is a real telltale sign, and it's convicting to me. Have we repented to our spouses? Have you repented to your children, if you have them? So you're still called to do that. You know? That's difficult. But see, that is a sign of the kingdom. That is a sign that we're grasping the wisdom of God, is when we can actually repent. I mean, I was an officer of the Navy for a few years, and at one point I had really crossed the line. I was upset about something, and I yelled at a sailor, and I went back afterwards and I apologized to him. Now, he had been in the military probably 11, 12 years at that point. He was an enlisted guy. And he was shocked. No officer had ever apologized to him before. Now, I mean, that isn't a story about how great I am, but it is. But what happened with that relationship was that it turned around. He was the most loyal guy that ever worked for me. And that's not, again, that's not because I was that great. I mean, I yelled at him in the first place. I mean, it's not. But that, in fact, the heavenly wisdom, when we understand it, when we grasp it, transforms our relationships. We're no longer a threat to other people. And finally, we cannot be a threat because we profess the source of our freedom. Because we profess Christ. We profess Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is to say, sometimes people apologize and it's just a subtle way of trying to manipulate again. And we all recognize this sort that there's kind of a script you follow if you're someone, you know, someone in the public eye, and you get, you know, this, and there's all kinds of scandals that have come out in the past few years, right? So that are very public, you know, national news, right? And there's a sort of script, right? And they, you know, you got, you know, a lot of times it's infidelity, right? So you get caught, and then, you know, you have to do a press conference and apologize, and there's usually some sort of, like, you know, penitential sort of act that you do to make amends to people. I don't recognize that, but it's when, in fact, we profess Christ that we're saying that I know that this is a continual problem. That's the message of the cross, is that I continually do this. I keep coming back to it. To quote Proverbs, keep coming back to it like a dog to his vomit. That is, see, it's one thing to just sort of apologize as a way to sort of get back in someone's favor, someone's good graces. It's another thing to say, I know I do this all the time, but I'm coming to you because I don't need approval. I can accept even that I could lose my job, that I could significantly damage my relationship with my spouse if I tell them about this problem. That may be very difficult, but in fact, I know that Christ loves me, that He's paid for my sins, that He calls me to see the world as He sees it, that He calls me to have wisdom that's from above, to have wisdom that looks like foolishness, to know that He calls me to know that in Him, God's wisdom comes in the guise of folly. Let me pray first. Lord, we thank You that You've frustrated the wisdom of the wise, that you have called us to be wise as Your servants, to see things from Your view, to see things, as it were, from Your throne room, to see that you love those who are inconsequential to You. That is to say, You didn't need to love us, but You have loved us, and You have given even Your Son on our behalf. Lord, so we thank You, we praise You, we look forward to this meal that we'll share together. This meal that is a declaration of Your gospel, that is a declaration of Christ crucified. That's a partaking of Your body, Your Son's body that is in heaven, that is resurrected. As a meal of new life, as a meal of wisdom that looks like foolishness. So unmask the worldly wisdom in our own lives, unmask where the values of this world have grasped our hearts, Lord. And transplant those desires with a desire for You, a desire to know You, to be transformed by Your Spirit, by the ability to call out to You, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We ask that You would do this by Your Spirit. Do this in the name of and for the sake of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.